Okay, we've been looking at dispensational teaching, and the word dispensation is derived from the Greek word oikonomia, which means house rule or house law. It speaks of stewardships, the management of God's house throughout history or his story, and that's exactly what dispensation teaching is really all about. I found an overhead that I had used in the past. Let me just put this up here as what I want to teach. This is kind of in smaller print, but hopefully you can see basics about dispensations. What's a dispensation? Well, it's a distinguishable economy and the outworking of God's purpose for world history. This is, I believe, Dr. Ryrie's definition. Dr. Schauer says it's a particular way of God administering His rule over the world as He progressively works out His purpose for world history. Now, the last two times we met, we noted someone took a different view than the dispensational view, or they've confused it somewhat. First of all, we saw some that went farther than they should in rightly dividing the word of truth, and we call those hyper or ultra dispensationalists, and they believe that only Paul's letters are for the church today, especially his prison epistles, and they disregard some of the ordinances that we observe regularly, and we don't want to believe what they believe. The last time, though, we looked at another form of theology called Reformed or Calvinistic theology that doesn't always interpret the Word of God literally. We need to do that. Why is that? Because they use a double hermeneutic. They use a literal, historical, grammatical way for most of Scripture, but when it comes to much of prophecy, they use another hermeneutic, and they actually assign meanings to many things and don't interpret the Scriptures literally, so they've come to some other conclusions. They've fogged the difference between Israel and the church, and, among other things, law and grace, and a number of other things that we don't want to do. We want to understand again that God has one plan for Israel. He has another plan for the church, so that we have to keep these differences distinct from one another. And we understand that Israel's lapse of faith has become the opportunity for the rest of the world, but that won't last forever as well. One day soon, God will call the church to heaven and then turn again back and save and use Israel for a final event called the Kingdom on Earth. And that's what we've always known in the past and what we studied. We call this classical dispensationalist. We take either a seven dispensation approach here by looking at innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, church, and the kingdom. We know that everything in dispensational teaching or God's story or in history is moving towards this final event, Christ coming back out of heaven to establish righteousness on the earth, to set things straight, and why there's been all kinds of bad things that have happened in the past. So you can either take the seven dispensation approach, or you can take the four dispensation approach, is that God dealt with the nations before He called one man Abraham. Then He dealt with the nation of Israel. Today He's dealing with the church. That's the third dispensation. And later He will deal with the kingdom, or in Jesus Christ Himself will rule and reign from heaven. So you can take this seven dispensation approach, this four dispensation approach. It doesn't matter. But the difference between Israel, the church, and the kingdom are three dispensations that we need to keep clear in our teaching. And we need to understand this even more clearly as we're going to. So tonight and the following weeks, we're going to look at these dispensations one at a time, and tonight we're looking in again at this dispensation of innocence. That's what we want to see. Now, in light of that, let me just show you a few things again from this overhead chart that I had up here. How many dispensations are there in the Bible? We just talked about those. What are the general characteristics of each dispensation? And this is the heart of my message and will be for these next dispensations. You don't have to write these down. They're on your handout. Okay? Each dispensation, there's a particular ruling factor, a particular responsibility to obey, a particular new revelation, a particular test for man, a particular time to comply, a particular failure by man, and a particular judgment by God. That's what we want to see, why these dispensations are what they are. But let's just review again the value of a dispensational approach to the Bible. Dispensationalism recognizes the need and importance of a biblical distinction such as law and grace, Israel and the church. Dispensationalism recognizes the distinguishable differences of progressive revelation. In other words, all the Bible is for us, but not all the Bible is written directly to us. We're looking at someone else's mail tonight, that from the dispensation of innocence. Okay? Dispensationalism is based upon the normal, literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture, one single hermeneutic, that we see what the Bible says, it says what it means, and it means what it says. And lastly, dispensationalism recognizes the goal and climax of human history to be the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, ruled by Jesus Christ, and redeem men for the glory of God. So these are some things that we've tried to teach and stress in our past studies. And again, we're looking at these dispensations specifically tonight, the dispensation of innocence. And that's what we're all about here tonight. So we want to look at your handout there now and look at its characteristics. The dispensation of innocence. What are the characteristics of this dispensation? And we mentioned a particular ruling factor, a particular responsibility, a new revelation in this dispensation, a test for man, a time to comply, a failure by man, and a judgment. Okay? And we need to note that all of these dispensations, you know, they started great, but they usually ran downhill until there was some type of judgment at the end of every dispensation. Same is true here. There was a judgment. Same is true under human government. There was a judgment at the Tower of Babel, and so on and so forth. And we're going to see that repeated over and over again as we look at these dispensations tonight. So let's think about this. We're looking at the characteristics of the dispensation of innocence, and the answers to these are basically on this overhead for you to look at tonight. First of all, the particular ruling factor. What is it? And here's what I put on here, particular ruling factor. It's an unconfirmed, favorable disposition or innocence in their nature. This is the basic ruling factor of this dispensation. And I took this now from Reynolds Schauer's book, and he has kind of outlined these dispensations this way. And he suggests that this dispensation be called the dispensation of unconfirmed, favorable disposition, or people are in innocence. Now, why this name? That's the good question. Why would we call it this long name, the unconfirmed favorable disposition, or innocence, if that's what we really call it? When God created man, He created him with a favorable disposition or nature toward Him. He was innocent. He wasn't guilty, right? He was innocent. And how do we know this? We know this because Adam and Eve had the ability to fellowship and have communion with God in creation. Genesis 1, if you're there, let's look at verse 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Okay? So we see here that these plural pronouns of our indicating that there is one God, but He is a plurality in the Godhead. We understand that. And I put on your handout there, Adam was created in the image of God. Okay? That's what we want to put there, image of God. Now, what do we mean by the statement image of God? I thought God was a spirit and we couldn't see Him. Exactly. He is a spirit. But there's some type of likeness or resemblance whereby man and God could commune together. That's the point here. That's the likeness we want to see. Okay? We see an image when we look at money, a coin. There's an image stamped on it, oftentimes, or a dollar bill. There's some president's picture on that dollar bill. Someone's image is on it, and it reflects something of value in that dollar bill. We're not going to get that out and look at it, but we see an image when we look in a mirror, or possibly at our children. Or when I look at my grandchildren, sometimes I can see characteristics of their parents reflected right in those children. Oftentimes, our own children can image and mirror us. Sometimes we see things we don't like. And that needs to be taken, and we need to sometimes allow the Spirit of God to show us what we're doing to Him when our children are doing that to us and say, Lord, am I doing this to you? You know, we need to ask that question from time to time. But secondly, I want to make a note there, that man was created to reflect and mirror God's image or likeness in this world. So when God created man, He said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and on, those verses told us. Now, let's talk about this image for a minute. And since God is a spirit, it couldn't mean that God looks like us, because we all look different. Although when we look at a bunch of ants, they all look alike, or a bunch of monkeys, or a bunch of giraffes, they all look alike, but I'm sure they see differences in their own children, their own families, and their own kind. Okay, so what is the image here? Well, three things, again, we've said in the past always, that since God is intelligent, so God gave man intellect. One, ability to reflect something about God, the ability to think and reason. Above all other creatures God had made, man has this ability to think and reason and to process things. That's intelligence. Secondly, God has volition. God chose to create man and create heaven and earth. So God gave man the ability to choose as well. He could choose to follow and obey God, or he could choose to do his own thing and be self-serving in life. And that's why, you know, we're not robots. God made us a certain way, and he made us that particular way. We can choose. Okay. Thirdly, God has emotion. God loves righteousness. He hates evil. So God gave man the ability to respond to God's love and righteousness, to do the right thing, or to rebel, to turn away, and to do his own thing. So here God has created man, and he's given man this unconfirmed favorable disposition, or an attitude of innocence in their nature. Okay? Now, this disposition was unconfirmed. This means that man was not locked in to a favorable disposition with God. This favorable disposition could be lost by man through his own free will and through his own intellect and through his own choice, depending on how he would respond. Would he reflect and mirror the image of God this fallen world, or would this image be marred? That's the question right here. And God didn't say to man, now here are five dispositions, choose the one for yourself. He didn't do that. He created man with a favorable disposition towards him, but yet this favorable disposition was unconfirmed, and is unconfirmed since God designated and God gave man that disposition. See, that's the whole point of that. And that's why it's an unconfirmed disposition. Or he was innocent, not guilty, but innocent before God. The only way it could be confirmed by Adam was for God to test man, okay? By giving him an alternative choice. And that is exactly what he did. If man chose favorably, he would be confirmed with a favorable disposition towards God. If not, he would be confirmed with an unfavorable disposition towards God. Okay? Now, we know the outcome of how this came out, don't we? Well, let's not get ahead of our story. Secondly, we see in this dispensation of innocence, man has a particular responsibility. Okay? We saw in Genesis 1:26 there, it was to have dominion over all the earth, right? But in chapter 2, some more information here is given. Chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Let's read these verses. Well, let's back up to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. There's two more responsibilities right there. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you can freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, was there anything wrong with that tree? Probably not a thing. Was it poison? No. It's probably just as good as any other tree. But here's the test that God is going to give man. And that's why this particular responsibility was what? To obey God on the basis of his unconfirmed disposition. Would he obey God or wouldn't he obey God? That's the whole point here. And this is the test that God is giving to man, so that he is going to have to to make a decision and do the right thing or do his own thing. Okay? Now, thirdly, we see man's particular new revelation. Well, we saw in 128 and 29, he was to have dominion. In 215 through 17, he was to tend and keep the garden. Don't eat the forbidden tree. That's the highlight. That's the big test right there. Live together as husband and wife, and we'll see that in just a minute. In a one-flesh relationship, have children and exercise dominion over the earth. That's kind of lengthy. I'm sorry. But if you just get the second part here, what I highlight, don't eat of the forbidden tree. That's really important. Look at 224 with me. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice, this was established before the fall. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. They were not guilty. There was no problem here. See? And this is what we need to see, what we want to understand here. Fourthly, man has been given a particular test, and again, the test is what? Would man obey God or this new revelation on the basis of his unconfirmed disposition or innocence? We know what happened here, don't we? And fifthly, on your handout, a particular time to comply. This is probably a very short period of time. Why is that? Because here are two perfect specimens of mankind placed in a perfect environment, told to be fruitful and multiply. Obviously, they could have had children very, very easily. But the fact is, the Scripture says there was no children until after the fall, which means this is probably less than 30 days in the garden in innocence. A very short period of time. So, it didn't last long before what happens next. Well, man's failure here in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. So here we see, before we get to that point though, Adam and Eve, perfectly innocent and free from sin and guilt. Right? They're given a test, they're given an alternative, and God is going to use Lucifer, who has already fallen, probably right after creation, as he was probably created on the sixth day, and then shortly thereafter, he's coming to earth in this fallen condition as Satan, and God is going to use him to provide an alternative for the man. Now, God is not the author of this because Satan chose to fall and to rebel on his own accord. Okay? So let's read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and get the gist of this now. Now, the serpent, and here Satan is going to use the serpent, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said?" Notice, he doubts the word of God and puts this doubt in her mind. "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, somehow this woman was isolated and was more vulnerable than Adam, even though I'm sure God told Adam and he told Eve, "We can't eat of that tree." Because she's going to have some semblance of truth here in verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, he didn't say they couldn't touch it. But, again, you know, you don't want to put temptation, so it's right there. So she adds to the word of God. Then the serpent said to the woman, she denies the authority of God and the word of God, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." And that was true. They would be open. "And you will be like God." That was not true. "And you will know good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Here's the fall. Here's man's disaster. Man's fall into sin. This is a terrible thing. So what's happened here? Well, we're going to see that they're no longer innocent, but guilty and separated from God by sin. And I didn't put on your handout some other blanks I could have put on your handout. I didn't have the room. But although Eve was deceived by the serpent, did you know that? Adam, by his own free will, chose to disobey God and resulted in a disaster to the entire world. Matter of fact, let's see this deception by the serpent on Eve in 1 Timothy in the New Testament 2:14. Let's turn there. Keep your finger in in Genesis, we're coming back. And it's interesting to note that although she sinned before Adam, sin isn't going to be held against her until he sins. In 1 Timothy 2, well, let's back up here. 2:11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now, this is direction that Paul gives to Timothy at the church at Ephesus for how to govern and how to rule in the church. They're to learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And that's why we don't have women elders or women deacons, because the Scripture says they're not to have it. Why is that? There has to be some valid biblical reason for that, and here it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, because in creation order, first of all, God created Adam, and from his rib he made Eve. So as a creation order, Adam has got the first rank. Secondly, 2:14 says, and Adam was not deceived in the fall, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, what does it mean that she'll be saved in childbearing? Does that mean if a woman is a child, she's saved? No. Some interpret this to mean that through the woman would come the seed that would eventually provide salvation for mankind. And I'm not against that interpretation. But I think, and I've been taught, that what this is saying is that although the man is the head of the house, the woman is to be at his side, and she will be lifted up from this second-class citizenship, as oftentimes women were really put down before Christianity came. You know, they were only used for sex and for raising and for having children. But they will be elevated because we, men, we've all come from a woman. We're not here without a woman. Are women important? They're very important. So this elevates a woman's status to be one of very, very important in the home. They're to guide the home. They're to raise the children. They're to govern at home when dad's away. So nevertheless, she'll be saved from second-class citizenship to first-class citizenship through the bearing of children and raising godly, submissive, obedient children. And men, if your wife does that when you're not home, you need to value her and honor her and thank God for her. That is her role. Now, does that mean a woman can't teach? No, she can teach. She can teach Sunday school. She can teach other women. They just had a great ladies' retreat with hundreds of women went up there, and what did they have teaching? Women teaching other women. Okay? So we see this. Let's go back now to Genesis and what I stated there. Although Eve was deceived by the serpent, she was tricked, she took of the fruit, the serpent was subtle. Satan indwelt this serpent. Okay? Adam, by his own free will, chose to disobey God, and the result was disaster for the entire world. Okay? And we see again, as we think of that, turn back again to 2:17. What was the command? But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. For the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And they were going to die spiritually, they were going to die internally. And that's the point right here. Thus they were no longer innocent. Their eyes were opened. They saw they had violated God's role. Death entered. And 2:17 says, dying thou shalt die means dying spiritually, thou shalt die physically. Eventually, eternally is the idea. They were now guilty and they were separated from God by sin. So, okay? Although Eve had been deceived and had sinned first, God held the man responsible. Man, you own 51% of the stock in your home. Whatever happens there, you need to take 51% of the blame, or you can take 51% of the credit. But at the same time, God is holding you responsible for your home. Don't be passive, man. Be active. Be talking to your wife, dealing with your children, training them, guiding them, directing them. Don't hold back and let things go. That will be an absolute disaster. Man is the head of his home. Adam was the head of his home. He failed his responsibility in this test before God, didn't he? Now Adam would be completely different than he was before the fall. So we see this absolute failure on the part of man here, and we're going to see now God's judgment on man in Genesis 3:22-24. Let's look there. We'll just jump ahead and then we'll talk more about the judgment as we think of consequences here in a minute. What is the consequence? Well, you had wrote on my overhead here, paradise lost. They were cast out of the garden. Okay? Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Instead of being innocent, he's now guilty. Okay? And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life, because there was two trees there, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, and eat and live forever in this fallen condition. God in His grace says, you're not going to stay there. You're not going to be able to do that. I'm going to put you out of the garden. I'm going to put a guard by that gate. You're going to sense your mortality. You're going to sense the conviction of sin through the Spirit of God. And you're going to have to turn to Me for salvation. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. Notice that. He expelled him. And he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That tree of life was no longer going to be available. Paradise was now lost. Men were now guilty before God. This is an absolute disaster. Okay? And now we want to spend the rest of our time here on Roman numeral 2 on the consequences of what all this meant. Okay? First of all, number one, Adam's one act is shown in Genesis 3:6. Let's go back there and look at this. What did Genesis 3:6, where it states, and he ate. These three words changed everything. At the end of the verse, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she disobeyed and disregarded the command of God, took of its fruit, and she ate. She disobeyed. And she also gave her husband with her, and he ate. Thus, at that particular point, when Adam took that fruit and he ate that, this changed everything. There were absolute consequences, and there were absolute problems and difficulties that happened because of all that. So what are some of these consequences? What did Adam's sin result in? And these are just a few on the overhead. I'm going to give you a few others. First of all, there was spiritual death, which involves a personal separation from God. Man died internally because he didn't die right away physically, did he? He now has a positional separation from God. He needs to be saved. He needs to be redeemed. He needs to be rescued. He lost his favorable disposition to a disposition of confirmed enmity with God. Matter of fact, see that. Go with me to Romans chapter 8 for a minute. Go back to the New Testament. Keep your finger in Genesis. Romans 8. And this is in reference to the saved man who's dominated by that sinful nature here called the carnal man. Romans 8:6 says, for to be carnally minded is death. It means you're separated from God's purpose in life. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. There's hatred. There's a barrier. There's a variance here between you and God. For that mindset is not subject to the law or the Word of God, nor indeed can be. Thus, when we're carnally minded and dominated by that sin nature, we have an attitude of enmity with God, hatred. We're disregarding God, and that's why anytime we default to carnality, that's exactly what happens to us. We have this attitude of enmity. This was evidenced, as we go back now to Genesis chapter 3, by Adam and Eve now hiding from God. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And what did they do?
Well, they sensed their shame and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Notice, tried to cover their sin, tried to justify themselves, tried to make themselves acceptable to God. These fig leaves is a form of religion, man trying to make himself acceptable to God based upon what he can do. And we're going to see God's going to reject this. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This had obviously happened in the past. And Adam and his wife ran and said, "Hey, God, how you doing?" No. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, did God know where they were? Absolutely. God's omniscient. God knows everything. But God is giving them an opportunity now to fess up, to admit what they had done. Instead of, they're going to cover. Okay? So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself," Adam said. He said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Here's the question. "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Is he going to confess? Is he going to cover? He's going to cover, just like we do. Okay? He's going to cover. And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." It's her fault. Really, God, it's your fault because you gave her to me, and if it wouldn't have been for her, it wouldn't have happened. Okay? And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me." And that's true. She was deceived. And I ate. So he loses his favorable disposition to a disposition of confirmed enmity with God. We saw it even in the New Testament there. This is evidenced by Adam and Eve now hiding in the garden from God. Man was lost in sin and unable to save himself. He needed a redeemer to rescue him. Although he probably didn't even know that at this particular time. In addition to spiritual death, man now also faced physical death, which involves one day an ultimate separation from soul and spirit from the body. Man would physically die. Dying spiritually, thou shalt die physically. You're going to run down and you're going to die. This included disease, deformity, everything else that can ever happen to a person in this life. And that's why, because of physical death and spiritual death, people are born with deformities, and they're not always perfect, or they get sick in life, and they're eventually facing physical death. We're all moving in that direction. Now, if we had access to the Garden of Eden and to the Tree of Life, we could eat and live forever in that state, but God says, "You're not going to do that. I'm casting you out of the garden. I want you to sense your morality, your mortality, excuse me, not morality, your mortality." Okay? Not only that, but the woman would experience terrible pain in giving birth to children. Thanks, Adam, for what you've done. Thanks, Eve, for what you've done. Okay? The ground was going to be cursed and would not yield its fruit without the sweat of man's brow. Paradise was lost. The world now experienced God's curse, resulting in survival only of the fittest in the animal world. Animals then began to kill and devour one another. Before that, they were vegetarians. Okay? They were not going to do that. God's enemy, Satan, temporarily holds the scepter and rulership of this world. And that's why Jesus even said he's the God of this world. He temporarily has that scepter. He has that authority. Thus, when man fell in sin, he handed that scepter of authority over to Satan. And Satan is now the ruler of this world. So because of spiritual death, first of all, man now faced physical death. And if he died in a state of spiritual death physically, he would face eternal death, wouldn't he? What's that? It involves a sinner being separated from God forever in the lake of fire. No blessing there. None of God's goodness is there. Okay? Eternal separation from God forever in the lake of fire. And the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels because they rebelled against God. But since God set a provision for man to be saved, but since he's not going to be saved, he'll have to go where all enemies go. And since they never side with God in life, this is an absolute reality. Not only that, but they obtained a sin nature, which is at enmity with God. We saw that in Romans 8:7, didn't we? Already. We all have a sin nature. For anyone to say that, "I don't sin anymore, I don't have a sin nature," that's absolutely not true.
Many in the covenant theology believe in one naturism. In other words, the question would be, where does sin come from in your life? If you only have a new nature indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, don't you still have an old sinful nature? And that's why when we get saved, the old sin nature doesn't go away until we die physically. But our relationship to the sin nature is forever changed because we identified with Christ, we were crucified with Him, buried and risen again. The sin nature does not have the right to rule in our life. We now, because we're dead to sin and alive unto God, can have victory. And not only that, but there are also now relational breakdowns which are due to selfishness. And that's why the man wants to tell the woman what to do, the woman wants to control the man. Okay. Matter of fact, let's just read here a little bit again. Let's look at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire, though, shall be to your husband. In other words, you're going to want to control and manipulate and run him. Ladies, that is your tendency. And that's why when the man senses that, he resists that. You know? And ladies, you're to submit and respect. Men, you're to love your wives. And that's why, because of this sin nature, because of spiritual death, there are absolutely relational breakdowns in all of our lives. Okay? Instead of living under God's benevolent rule, man was now doomed to live in a world dominated by a tyrant, Satan, who would use man only for his own selfish ends. Matter of fact, let's go to John 10 for a minute. I'll show you a verse. And then we'll go on to Romans 5. In John 10, let's just look at verse 10:9. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief, though, Satan, does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That is his mode of operation, friends, right there. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that's why coming to Christ makes all the difference. People can be saved by the grace of God. Can't they? Absolutely. Saved by the grace of God. All of this death can also be seen now in Romans chapter 5. Let's go over there and look at Romans 5. In Romans chapter 5, we have a summation here of what's transpired in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin now entered the world. Now, sin was in the universe through Satan already, but not in this world. Because man was created how? With an unconfirmed, favorable disposition towards God, or a condition of innocence, until Satan came and Adam fell. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin now entered the world, and with sin came death through his sinning. Thus, this death sentence, physical death, spiritual death, has spread to all men because all sin in Adam is basically spiritual death. And that's why we're all born dead in trespasses and sins. We need a Savior. We need to be saved, salvaged by God's amazing grace. See? And this spread on all of Adam's descendants. We're going to go back to Genesis in a minute and see it on his own descendants that they were now born in Adam's likeness, no longer in God's likeness, innocent. Because why? Adam made a choice to rebel against God. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 13. For until the law, that's another dispensation down the road. Let me just put this up here for a minute. No. We're talking here, and Adam's sin happened here way back in the beginning. But until the law, until this dispensation happened down the road, which was 2,000, maybe 3,000 years later, guess what? Okay? For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin oftentimes was not imputed
until God gave the law and the Ten Commandments said, you shan't do this, you can't do that. When God gave the law, it revealed our sinfulness. But notice, as we keep reading, nevertheless, because of sin and death entering the world, death reigned. How? From Adam to Moses, 3,000 years, even over those who had not sinned, just necessarily like the way Adam did, in the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was the type of him that is to come. So even though the law wasn't given until much later, you know, God says, because of what you've done, Adam, death has reigned here from Adam all the way to the giving of the law to Moses. You mean to say these people here lived and died? Yes, because the wages of the sin is what? Death. That's why everybody in the Twin Cities is moving towards death. Everyone here is moving towards death. I'm going to die. You're going to die. Take a good look. You can see it already. You know, hair's falling out. My eyes are bad. My wife thinks I'm going deaf, among other things. So there's you can sense that. And I can feel it in my knees when I get out of bed. It's a little slower. I can't do the things I used to do. Why is that? Because death has been reigning like a king. Ever since Adam's fallen to sin, and it will be that way for some time yet to come. Okay? Let's keep reading in Romans 5. But the free gift is not like the offense. Now notice, there's going to be a contrast here between a free gift through Jesus Christ and the offense through Adam. For if by one man's offense, that was Adam, many died. They died spiritually. Notice the much more phrases here in reference to God's grace. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Because God was going to provide salvation in time, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. The Son of Man would come from heaven and would become incarnate, and would go to the cross of Calvary, and would die there for our sins, right? And there's much more, no matter how much sin we commit, God's grace, you cannot override God's grace. We'll read about that in just a moment here. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Christ would provide a justification, a way to be right with God, to be declared right. Verse 17, if by one man's offense, death reigned, and it reigned as a king, and it still reigns as a king. Death is the chief of terrors, the king of terrors. Okay? Through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace. Notice how grace is so wonderful. It's much more. And the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. Does that mean all? No. Many will, though. Many will. Okay, is there a condition for that? Absolutely, there's a condition for that. That they have to believe. Okay? Moreover, the law entered. Eventually, it came. Why did it enter? That the offense might abound. That the law showed us the sinfulness of sin. Okay? But grace abounded much more. No matter how big a sin you've ever committed, the grace of God can cover. Christ died and paid for all sins for all men for all time. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. How is this all possible? Through Jesus Christ again, our Lord. Again, history focuses us, and God's story or God's history is unfolding, and it's progressive in these dispensations. God is going to just kind of give these people, well, what about these people back here that died? I mean, what hope did they have? That's a good question. That's a good question. But first of all, on your handout, so we see that Adam's disobedience to God's revealed will caused mankind's fall into sin and condemnation, didn't it? To sin and condemnation. Secondly, this one act
distorted or marred the image that man was originally designed to reflect concerning his Creator. Now, man still has intelligence. He still can choose, can he? He still has emotion, but that image that he was to reflect was marred, was distorted through the fall. That's the whole problem here. And thirdly, Adam and all his descendants now were now in his fallen likeness. Matter of fact, let's go back to Genesis and see that in Genesis 5:3. We'll leave Romans now and go back. Genesis chapter 5. I just want you to see this one verse here. Verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son. Now notice, his son is now in his own likeness, after his own image. And he named him Seth. He was fallen. So man, every man since Adam has been born marred, distorted, okay, in his own image. And that's why we have this fallen likeness. And the last thing I stated in that statement is that he's in need of a new birth. He's in need of a Redeemer. He's in need of salvation. And since man could not save himself, God would have to provide what man desperately needed. And that's why, even though death reigned here from Adam to Moses to the giving of the law, if these people were under the sentence of death and Christ didn't come for another 1,000 years, what hope did they have? Well, we see the hope that they have here, and we see God's grace manifested in Genesis 3:15. Back up a couple of pages here. Genesis 3:15. What does God say here in Genesis 3:15? In light of the curse, I'll look at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you have allowed Satan to use your body. You are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Furthermore, here it is, verse 15. And I will put enmity or hatred, a difference, a variance, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he, her seed, is going to bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is, again, here, as we think of the fact that since death is reigning from Adam on, the cure for death, again, has to come through Jesus Christ. So in Genesis 3:15 is the first promise given of a coming Savior. Okay? And what did He say? Here's my overhead on Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity, hostility, or hatred between thee, the serpent, specifically he who used the serpent, and those who follow him and his seed, or his spiritual progeny, which would be men, and the woman, and between thy seed, men who knowingly and willfully set themselves at odds with the seed of the woman. In other words, fallen mankind. In her seed, Jesus Christ, it, Jesus Christ, shall bruise your head, crush Satan's power. Okay? And thou, Satan, you're going to bruise, in his seed, you shall bruise his heel. That would be the cross of Jesus Christ that would come down the road. So we see God's grace here manifested, and it was manifested because God already knew that man would fall into sin, although He gave him this innocence and a disposition which was favorable towards him. He knew when He provided an alternative that man would fail the test. And you might be thinking, boy, I should have been there. I wouldn't have been like stupid as Adam was. Yes, you would have. We all would have done the same thing. We just are made the way we are by nature. We want to rebel. We want to do what we want to do. So we see God's grace manifested here. Now, I made some statements on your handout. We see the promise of a coming Redeemer given by God soon after the fall in Genesis 3:15. this Redeemer would come through the promise of God, first of all, to fallen man, and through the seed of the woman. Notice it would not come through man. Not come through what this man, Adam, could do, but instead through a woman. Why is that? Because man had caused the fall, Adam. And all he could do was tainted by sin, thus unacceptable to God. Now, is that true of the woman? Yes. But still, God in His grace says, I'm going to use that woman. Sinful man's works or efforts could not provide redemption for fallen man. It would take a special man, a unique man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, to do that. And this is, Genesis 3:15 is what's known as the proto-evangelion. It's the first prediction of a coming Savior to save mankind. And it would come through a woman. Now, a man wasn't included here because Jesus, Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Joseph had nothing to do with the conception of Jesus. Did he? Not a thing. Okay? So thus, God would come in God's appointed time, okay, thousands of years later. Until then, God gave a promise and a covering that man would have to accept by faith in order to be right with God until this unique man would come. And we see the promise there in Genesis 3:15. What's the promise? The seed of the woman would one day come and crush the serpent's head and defeat him. And that would happen on the cross of Calvary when Satan's power was broken there. But secondly, there was going to be a covering provided. And we see that covering. What do we mean by that? Well, first of all, an innocent animals would provide a covering through their shed blood, indicating the way to God was through a substitutionary atonement. The innocent would have to die so the guilty could go free. And that's exactly what happened. Was Adam and Eve guilty for what they did? Absolutely. What did they do to make themselves right with God? 3:7. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They thought they could right themselves with God through their own efforts to God. And that is absolutely not true. So what did God do? After all these curses in Genesis 3:20 and 21. Look there. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Life would have to come through her. And life did come through her with one son after another. And I know in chapter 4 when they had this first son, they thought this was the Messiah. But it wasn't. Verse 21 though, also for Adam and his wife the Lord made tunics of skins. And He clothed them. Now, friends, this is important to note again. Because here, let's just put God here. Okay? Here's the God-man, Jesus Christ. And here's Adam. And here's Eve. Okay? They thought they could make themselves acceptable to God by what they could do for God. And that's why the direction of the gospel is never what man can do for God. No, it's always what God has done for man in the person of Jesus Christ. God had to come down here to make that covering. And when those animals gave their life, you can't get skins off animals without shedding blood. It indicated that these innocent animals and the blood of these animals, until the coming of the Messiah, would be acceptable as a sacrifice to cover sin, and a holy God here would be propitiated, or he would accept the blood of animals until the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why when Christ died upon the cross and the veil in the temple was rent, he said, no more animal sacrifices. Why? Because my son has died and paid for sins once and for all. And his blood covered the sins of mankind. And that's why no one can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, let's go to the New Testament. Let's look at Hebrews 10 for a minute. I don't even have this on your handout or in my notes, but I got to read this portion to you. Hebrews 10. Now we know, we're again looking at this dispensation of innocence here. And the result is the curse and death upon all mankind. Death is reigning, and that's why even in the church today, death is still reigning. Everybody's going to die. You know that. My brother, who's a doctor, has a famous saying, "No one's getting out of here alive, Dave." I said, "I know that, but in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, one generation is, and it could be mine." That's my thinking. But he's right. No one's getting out of here alive. Are you aware of that? You know, unless the rapture happens, we're going to die. And that's harsh. People don't like to hear that. Tell me how nice I am. Tell me how good I am. I can't. God says you're all a bunch of stinkers like your pastor. That's why you need a Savior to save you. Okay? Hebrews 10, and this is in reference to the law here, and this is 3,000 years later. Now notice, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and what was that a reference to? It was in reference to the coming of Messiah, which was yet future. Okay? And not the very image of those things, can never with these animal sacrifices, which they offer continually, year after year after year, make those who approach perfect. Those animal sacrifices couldn't make us right with God. Okay? For then they would they not have ceased to be offered? Well, sure, they wouldn't have had to be offered anymore. For the worshippers, once and for all purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Now, those sins were reference to the sins of omission that the high priest would sprinkle blood on the Day of Atonement in the tabernacle. But he says here, verse 4, why is that? Because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, animals, could take away sins. Well, how could God even accept animal blood here until the coming of cross? Because animals are not cursed with sin. That's why. They're going to die, yes, but they're not sinners like man. When Adam sinned, the curse fell upon humanity, not upon the animals. Thus, God could accept animal blood temporarily until a final sacrifice could be offered. Therefore, verse 5, when he came into the world, here's the Lord Jesus, what did he say? Right from the cradle, he's speaking to his heavenly Father, and he says, "Father, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." In the Old Testament, burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you really had no pleasure. But then I said, "Behold, I have come in the volume, I am the manifestation of the Old Testament of the book, as it is written of me, I've come to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor did you have pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law." And God did accept them under the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I'm going to take away the first covenant, the Old Testament law covenant, that I may establish a second new covenant, the covenant in my own blood." Okay? Jesus Christ right here. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ." Notice, once for all, his sacrifice got the job done. Now he's reverting back to Old Testament types in verse 11. "And every Old Testament priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly, again and again, over and over, year after year, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Cover them, yes, but never take them away. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down on the right hand of God." How could he do that? Because the job was done. It was finished. "From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." So Christ has died, was buried, and risen again. Sins have been paid for. Now he's ascended into heaven, and he's waiting until his enemies are going to be made his footstool. When's that going to happen? At the second coming of Jesus Christ. When the millennium is ushered in, that's when that's going to happen. He's waiting. He's waiting for Dave Knutson to get saved, for you folks to get saved in this dispensation of grace, and other people that you've witnessed to. Thank you, Lord, for your patience and long-suffering. Okay? Verse 13, "From that time, from the death on his cross, he's waiting till his enemies become his footstool." Why is that? "Because for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are presently being sanctified." Christ died and paid the price once and for all. So back to this age of innocence, when now they're no longer innocent. They're guilty under the curse of sin. They're facing the death penalty. But God has given them a promise in Genesis 3:15 that one day the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of Satan. And God rejected the fig leaves operation that Adam and Eve had together, that is, they covered themselves up with fig leaves to make themselves respectable. And God says, no, you have to come through blood. You have to come through the innocent animal dying for you. And I'm going to show you, and then you're going to have to show your children how to approach me the right way. Because without the shedding of blood, Leviticus tells us, there is no remission of sins. And that's why Christ was the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. He died for you and for me that you could be saved. Okay? So the promise is the seed of the woman would one day come and crush the serpent's head, but the covering was innocent animals would provide a covering through their shed blood, indicating a substitutionary atonement. The innocent animal would have to die in the place of the guilty. And friends, it's always been that way and it always will be that way. It's not what man does for God. That's why our works don't count. It's always by grace. And that's why grace, God came down and His Son, the person of His Son, and He died for you and for me. Now, does the New Testament support this? It absolutely does. Let's look at a couple of verses. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. We're done in Genesis. 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul says, "For as in Adam, everybody dies, even so, those who are now in Christ shall be made alive." And that's why when you get saved, when you come to Christ, you are made alive. You become a brand new creation in Christ. Matter of fact, turn to the next book to the right. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says it this way. Therefore, if anyone, not just the elect, but if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself. How do you do that? Through Jesus Christ, and has given to us a ministry of reconciliation to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. Turn to the right to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, when you get saved, you become a new creation in Christ. Notice what happens now. Verse 22, you have put off concerning the former life, the former context, the old man and his ways, which grow corrupt according to deceitful lust. Notice the old sin nature runs that old man. But now in verse 23, you're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 24, that you have put on the new man, which was created according to God. You've been created in true righteousness and holiness. And that's why, friends, you know, when you get saved, so in Adam and Eve, and I believe both of these folks were saved. Why? Because they accepted the covering that God gave to them and accepted God's way to how to be saved. They had to believe that this promise meant that through this woman, a Savior would one day come, whether it was Eve or another woman down the line, and they accepted that by faith. They had to teach their children, we'll look about that next week under conscience as we look at their children, and how some got the message and some don't. That's just the way it is. But today, when a person gets saved today, I'll make a new man over here again, right? We still have that sinful nature. That sinful nature has that enmity with God. But we have now a new divine nature, and we have the Holy Spirit. And we have these two, and these are at odds with one another. Now, when we get saved and trust Christ, the sin nature doesn't go away, but our relationship to the sinful nature, whether it's licentious or whether it's legalistic, because in our sin nature we have one side of us that has a bent towards Grab all the gusto you can get. Let her rip. Who gives a rip? I'm going for it. Now, Romans 6 tells us that we've been freed from the dominion of that sin nature. We're dead to sin and alive unto God. Live in light of that. Well, other people who maybe don't take that bent and wouldn't go down to the casino or wouldn't go out and let her rip would just start now working for the United Way and helping their fellow man. And they would crank out the Christian life through legalism, through trying your best. But it's still based on the sin nature. And Romans 7 deals with that issue. You know, we're dead to the sin nature. We died to the law. How did all this take place? When we trusted Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ was applied to that sin nature. And we're freed from its dominion. And that's why we're not to walk under the power of the sin nature. We're to walk under the power of the Holy Spirit. We're the new man, Ephesians 4:24. That you put off concerning the former conduct, verse 22, and that you put on, verse 24, the new man. This new man was created according to God's wishes in true righteousness and holiness. Now, what does all this mean? Well, have you been born again through the blood of the Lamb? Have you ever seen your need of Jesus Christ and been saved? You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless he comes through me. And that's why, even for Adam and Eve, they couldn't come to God unless they came through a blood sacrifice which pictured Jesus Christ. Now, did they understand Jesus would die and go to the cross? I don't think so. But they did understand the innocent would have to die for the guilty. And blood needed to be shed. And God says, that's good enough for me. You come that way, I'll accept you. And they were accepted, and I believe they were saved based upon that. But if you're here and you're saved, you don't live the Christian life in your own strength. You don't live the Christian life legalistically. And everyone knows you don't live it licentiously. But sometimes we try to live the Christian life legalistically. And that's why we always wind up back in 7 going, oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me? And Paul says, Christ will deliver you. Keep looking to Him. Keep trusting Him. And this is the key for every one of us. Let's keep looking to Him. Let's pray. Father, for your grace, we thank you. Again, we see what Adam did and how he plunged us into sin and condemnation. But through your Son, you had a plan. Even though death reigned from Adam to Moses, there was a promise given in the Garden of Eden that through the seed of the woman, a Savior would come and crush the head of the serpent and allow man to be saved by grace. And I believe Adam and Eve were saved by grace through faith in the promise of Genesis 3:15. And the promise of God is how it's all you always operate. Thank you, Father, for these things. We commit our study to you. We pray as we continue to look at these dispensations and begin to see again and again how you've been operating through time. Your revelation is progressive. More and more truth is offered at each interval. We thank you again for your grace and for your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.